And man, it's my joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect, precious Word to Genesis chapter 3. As we sing together, He is worthy of every voice in the room, and more lifted up. It's a joy to hear voices combining together, each voice singing, but voices combining together as we sing to our Lord. Now, just a moment ago, I just said, my joy to invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Genesis. And some of you might be thinking, today we're starting our Christmas series. Don't you mean Luke? Don't you mean Matthew? But this is Christmas B.C. And if you were thinking, oh, I love this this contextualization, I don't mean Christmas Boyle County. I mean B.C., like before Christ. And that sounds like that's a misnomer. That's a misnomer because there's no time before Christ. Christ is the eternal one. But we're talking about before the birth of Christ, the arrival of our Savior in the form of a baby. And what a joy every baby is, but a special joy, the Christ child finally arriving. We call this Advent season, and Advent means arrival. It's special news to be able to share this morning that this week marked the arrival of a little one in our church family. Little Grace Myers, Baruch and Hannah's, was born on Friday. And so if you get the opportunity to send them a congratulatory message, encouragement, I'm sure they would love that. Every baby is to be celebrated. Every baby is a joy. But when the Christ child, when Jesus has arrived, what a precious story that is. What a precious truth to be celebrated. But the celebration of that truth is long before that moment in the pages of Scripture. So Christmas B.C., Genesis 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 8. I invite you to stand when you find Genesis 3:8 in honor of the reading of God's perfect Word. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we believe your word to be truth. We know it to be truth. Help us to embrace your truth. Would you shine the light of hope into our hearts this morning, this season? Help us, Lord, to listen to you, to love your word, to believe and have hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Everyone loves a story, and the Christmas story is precious to us, and rightly so. Many of us think of the Christmas story. If I just asked you, get a mental picture of the Christmas story from the Bible. What do you see? Most of us will likely see a nativity scene. We'll think about a manger and a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes who is Christ the Lord in that manger. We'll think of Joseph and Mary. We think of the real Christmas story, but often we think of it in a somewhat narrow scope. We hear just a portion of the Christmas story. Of course, the Christmas story in its fullest sense is the entire Bible. Nobody can share that every December. But we think of it, even if I start talking about elements of the Christmas story, like which ones are approved and which ones we don't hear about. So, for example, the star. Okay, yes, the star, yes. Yes, the star. That's part of the telling of the Christmas story. What about Herod wanting to kill all the babies in the streets? That's not shared as much. Shepherds, yes. Shepherds, yes, that's part of the story. We share that, we hear about that, we hear that sung of. What about little Jesus with his parents becoming a refugee family in Egypt? We don't hear that as much, but the whole story is there. Well, we do the same with some of our great Christmas hymns. So one of those we sang together today, Joy to the World. Anybody, is that your favorite Christmas? Anybody in here, that's your favorite? Me, I love Joy to the World. It's one of my favorite songs to sing in December. I just asked the question so I could answer it. I like Joy to the World. I mean, it's actually a hymn that was written, the guy was thinking about the second coming, but it works with the first coming too of Jesus. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. He's arrived. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. That's who he is. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. Our mortal songs employ, like sing out, let's use them. And if anybody in here is ever tempted to not sing when we sing, you're missing out. Lift your voice, employ those songs because he's worthy. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, and that's scriptural. Creation itself will sing out. Oh, he rules the world with truth and grace. We love it. Oh, wait, I skipped a verse. The third verse. The third verse of that hymn, which we did sing, thank you, Nathan, today, is often not sung. Mariah Carey, you won't hear it. Pentatonics, didn't make that version either. Michael Bublé, nope, you don't hear that verse. But not just those, Chris Tomlin, Matthew West, the Phil Wickham version we sang today for King and Country, almost all of them. Now, I'm not judging these musicians because I know there's often other things going on, like they've added a creative bridge and there's a certain length of song that it should be, or there's certain recipes for songs for radio and other artistic reasons. It's not all nefarious, I'm sure. But here is the verse that you don't often hear. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Partly maybe why we don't hear this is because it's speaking in language that is more distant from our culture. If you think about the gospel, and Christmas is all about gospel joy, you can think about these different pairs. You can think about what I have apart from Christ versus what Christ has. And you can think of these pairs. Like, for example, I am weak, and he is strong. He has strength and power that I do not have. And that comes, you know, have a powerful king born. That's Christmas. We're celebrating that. Or just simply life. He has life. He is the author of life, the creator, as Tom and Sally just reminded us up here at the candle. And I have death. The wages of sin is death. So there's a pair. We could think of many of these, but one of the ones that's more distant from our culture is curse and blessing. We hear curse, and curse is basically something just of fictional stories for the most part. And we might think Aztec gold or something crazy like that. We don't think, oh, actually being, having God not for us. Curse versus blessing, being in the favor of God, you know, matching up with the word grace. And that is very much part of the Christmas story. I'm going to read it once more, and then we're going to dive into our text today. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 3 here. And Genesis chapter 3, let me just say, is a text that you could hear at least 10 faithful scriptural sermons from, because there's so much there. When in seminary classes, often they'll have something like an Old Testament survey where they can't fit it in a semester, and they really can't fit it in two, but they try. They say, okay, this is going to be Old Testament 1. We're going to do half of the Old Testament this semester. Come back next semester. We'll do half of the second half of the Old Testament. Okay. And so we get started. And I'm expecting us to, like, go. We have half of the Old Testament to cover. Genesis 1 through 3. Next week, Genesis 1 through 3. Next week, are we ever going to get to Exodus? Because there's such a foundational nature of this passage. But here's where we are. So I'm just going to give you a warning. You're not going to hear it all unpacked. That would take sermon upon sermon. But it is a good story. Oh, wait. If I say a good story, or even as I began this sermon saying, everybody loves a story, that's one sense of story. When I say that, most people think, oh, a good story. Yeah, that's, but one thing about a good story is that a good story is over here, and I'm able to just listen to it. I'm able to just hear the characters. I'm safely distant from the story. Where another sense of the word story is, if I said to you, I want to hear your story. Can you tell me your story? That's not that. Now you're talking about your life. And Genesis 3 is closer to that category than the first. Don't hear this and think, oh, that story of those people back then, that Adam guy and that Eve guy. First of all, these are your first parents. This is your family line. But also, it hits so close to home. We find ourselves hearing this, and we hear ourselves, and we hear in this our story. I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter, Genesis 3, verse 1. And this is what it says. I can't start there. One second, I will in just a moment, I promise. What do you call this part of the Bible? What do you call this story? Theologians have traditionally called it the fall. And it seems like such an understatement. If you say the first sin, that also sounds too small when you actually read about what's going on. It's hard to capture everything that's going wrong here as we hear about lies and temptations and temptation and real darkness. But you've got to see the depth of the fall. You've got to think about where they were. You know, if I fall to this carpet here, that's a fall. But if you saw me on the decoration ladder a week ago and I fell to the carpet, that's a fall. What's going on here? Where were they before the fall? Created in the image of God. Don't think that the image of God is completely gone after the fall. Don't think of it like that. But I just want you to hear that language is spoken of them. What is the first thing said about God after the creation of man? He created them, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them. Very first thing, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. So you hear God beginning with creation and blessing. And they're put in this beautiful we get the more intimate version of the creation there, a kind of a zooming in on the creation in chapter 2 of Genesis. And you see God forming Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathing into him and giving him the breath of life and him becoming a living creature. And he puts him in a beautiful garden that he's formed. And he sees that it's not good for man to be alone and blesses him with marriage, God's design, God's idea of husband and wife. And now they have each other. He's just nothing but blessing and goodness and wholeness. And we finish chapter 2 with them just living in innocent bliss. And then we get to this verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and there was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There it is. There is the fall. What can we say of this? Where did things go wrong? This story is our story too, is it not? There's attention to another voice. And somebody might say, well, that's to give attention to another voice. How did they know? They didn't know. When should the ears have turned off and the steps walked away? How did that voice begin? Did God actually say? Begins by questioning God. So there's an attention to another voice. Then you see a considering of wrong. When Eve saw, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and there was a delight to the eyes, you hear this turning over, considering of the wrong. And then there's the taking and the eating, the committing, transgressing the explicit command of the Lord God. You see in this a misuse of language. That's not what language is for. Listening and conversing with a serpent, questioning the motives of God and such. That's not what language is for, but a misuse of language. You see in here a misuse of the mind as thoughts and listening and turning over, considering. That's not what the mind is for. And you even see a misuse of the garden as they're sowing leaves and then hiding from the trees. Let me see if I can even use this beautiful, blessed garden as a way to hide myself so I don't have to be in the presence of God. That's not what the garden was for. All in all, it's a misuse of self. And I wish I could tell you this morning that this was just a story about two people who lived a long time ago. But once again, is this not our story as well? Have you ever listened to the other voice? Another voice? Have you ever heeded the counsel of the wicked? Listened to the scoffers? Heard the voice questioning the one who has blessed you? Have you ever misused your mind or misuse your language, the gift of language, thinking that the blessings around you, that surround you, are actually for you and your purposes instead of what they were designed for? Have you ever misused yourself? And in that is the implicit truth of the Scripture that we are made for something. We have a purpose. We were made in the image of God to image Him. And every time we have transgressed His commands, every time we have listened to the other counsel, every time we have done what we ought not to have done, we have misused ourselves. We have used what He has made for another purpose. Every time we have used our mind thinking thoughts we ought never have thought, we have misused our mind. And every careless word that has ever exited from our mouths, we have misused the gift of language. This is our story. We can so greatly identify here. What is that other message? What is the other message? Starts off, did God actually say, questioning God, questioning His words? And He says to them, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's questioning God's motives, trying to get Eve and Adam to question the God who loves them and blessed them. And that is the tactic of the serpent. He rejoices in separating us from our God. Having us question God, doubt God, question His words. We see it in a smaller form, different form, where the devil's pleasure in separating children from parents. A lot of people at a certain age, you can say, there's two people on the planet who are the most invested in your life, who care for you more than anybody else in an unselfish way, not looking to gain things from your life. They just love you. And the Satan strategy would be to get that young person to doubt them, to separate from them, to be isolated from them. We see it with churches. The enemy loves to separate people from a community of faith. Loves to. Tempt them and then use their shame to say, well, you know, you don't belong there. Oh, you better not say anything to anybody there about what's going on. You know, they'll judge you and get you as isolated as possible. Get you separated off from pastors or deacons or others who are wanting to serve you and care for you. Bible fellowship group leaders, let's just isolate and separate. That's the enemy's strategy, among other things. But above all, separate from God. I want to remind you that the main problem, our main problem, your problem and my problem, and I may not have even ever met you before today. Maybe I've never shared a word with you because it's your first time. I didn't catch you on the way in. But I already know what your main problem is, because it's the same for all of us. Our main problem is sin. Who has a problem bigger than that? If it separates us from God. I want to remind you that, because sometimes there's confusion today. A lot of people will talk today about brokenness. And brokenness is a problem. Actually, brokenness is a more modern, common form of what old theologians would say the fallen state. The world is broken. We actually sing a song here. Do you believe the world is broken? And you all said, we do. In that song, we do. We believe the world is broken, but brokenness comes from sin. So sin is what causes the brokenness, and that is our main problem felt in brokenness, but behind it, sin. The aim of the serpent, what is he getting at? What is the Satan about in this passage? I don't claim to be a Satanologist. Like, we don't know. We just hear from God's Word. But what you can see in God's Word is that Satan is aiming at the people's sin, and he's lying to do it. Jesus speaks truth of Satan to us. He tells us who he is. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. This is from John 8:44. Because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's who the serpent is. That is what he's trying to accomplish, murder and lies. I don't want us to imagine too much trying to picture from his vantage point, but don't you see that there was some kind of wicked pleasure to the serpent in seeing them take that fruit and eat it? And it's ongoing. The calamity. Did you think Adam and Eve had any idea what was the depth of that action? Thinking forward into the future. Now, they immediately hear things from the sovereign God who says to the woman, for example, he says to her, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, which means to master, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You can imagine Adam working, plowing, weeding, and coming back the next day. And where did those weeds come from again? And just that ongoing struggle, recognizing that this is the effects upon them. You can imagine that. You can imagine the pain of childbirth and recognizing that pain and strife and challenges are all branching forth from this. And you can imagine the reminder they had every day of their life of what they had fallen from and what they had brought into humanity. But even though the Bible doesn't really give us a passage to imagine this, we ought to imagine this. I want you to think of the grief of Adam and Eve over the murder of their son Abel. And they're feeling the sorrow and the pain and the anguish. That's sin. That's the brokenness that comes from sin. Imagine their sorrow over Cain, over the pathway of his life. And recognize that is the anguish that comes from the brokenness that comes from sin. And though the Bible doesn't expose this to us, it's fitting with his character. You can imagine the wicked pleasure of the serpent over all of that. It's an understatement to call this the fall. This is the biggest tragedy that has ever. Well, how can you say that? What about the crucifixion of the Son of Man? This is in the top list of the biggest tragedies ever to happen. Lies, temptation, and darkness. But next, I want us to consider hope, mercy, and light. Redemption, hope, and light. I was with a group of college guys this week. And we talked about this passage, which was helpful for them, and it's helpful for me. And I asked them, where do you see the first note of redemption? And one of them pointed to Genesis 3:15, which of course is the reason why we called this sermon the seed. But I said, oh, but notice something that you see even before that. In verse 8, we hear this. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Do you see the hope there? He comes. He's walking still. He's come to the garden. And we know something about the Lord God from the pages of Scripture. He knows everything. He asks the question, "Where are you?" But he knows. God's not like, "I don't know where. Where did I? I've lost the people I created." That is not what's going on here. God is asking a question, and what is he doing? He's initiating. He comes. And the Scripture doesn't say, "And they heard the voice of God." It says, "The Lord God," Yahweh Elohim, "the Lord God." And all throughout chapter 2, almost all throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3, you hear the word, the name of God given to us is the Lord God. And this is intentional because Yahweh, the Lord, which you see there, you know, it's in all caps, the Lord in your Bible, most likely, is the name that God gave when Moses asks much later. That's where the revealing happened historically of this name, the Lord God, the covenant name of God. And what was happening in that passage? God was going to rescue his people from slavery. And that name, while people often think of it as, "Oh, I am that I am," that's the meaning of the name, and there's so much we could unpack there. It also should always, forever be associated with the event of redemption. This is the name of the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God, Yahweh Elohim. And they hear the sound of the Lord God, of that God walking in the garden. And he calls out and says, "Where are you?" That he would come, that he would walk among them, that he would speak and that he would initiate, that he would be that covenant-making, covenant-keeping God for them in that moment. Right after they have rejected his word and directly transgressed and listened to the murderer and the liar instead of trusting him, he comes. This is who our God is. That is how he relates to people like you and me. Let's go back. This is our story. We are the transgressors. We have broken his word. We have done what he said not to do. And we have thought things that are against his ways and his character. And yet he has come. And yes, we do see this characteristic of God, these characteristics of God, on full display in the person of Jesus Christ, who the Scripture says is the exact imprint of his nature, the radiance of his glory. We see Jesus. And you think about that little baby who was born in a manger and laid into a manger, born in a stable, there in Bethlehem, and we think, for us, for people like you and me, that he would come, like actually come, step into his creation, that he would come. It's what you see God doing, the Lord God doing in Genesis 3, and doing all the more in full display, arriving on the earth in human flesh. He came for us. That he would initiate. Nobody said, "God, would you please become incarnate? Would you please come and walk among us? Would you, God, Father, would you send your Son in such a way?" Because nobody knew enough to ask for it. Nobody knew the way of salvation but him. It's nothing a man would have ever come up with. But he did. He knew it. And he came. He comes. He initiates. He is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping Christ. You see in his life, you see him initiating over and over again. You think, for example, of a story of a woman who thought, I'll just sneak up and I'm just going to touch the edge of his robes. No one will ever know and I'll be healed. And she touches the edge of his robes and he turns around and says, "Who touched me?" Reminds me of Adam, where are you? He knows. What's he doing? He's initiating a conversation with her in which he can say, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." He's blessing her with that question, just as he blessed Adam and Eve after they have brought the curse with the question, "Where are you?" Or, "Woman, give me a drink." And he starts that great conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Over and over again, you see Jesus initiating, him starting this. It's true of every single Christian here in this room that we love because he loved first. So we see redemption, hope, and light in this passage. And we see sovereignty, God's sovereignty in grace and promise. Yes, the serpent is an enemy. The serpent is the enemy. He is murdering and full of lies. And there's a lot of questions that you could ask of this passage that we're not going there today. Of why, how did God even allow this? You know, what happened before? How did the serpent become like this? And all of those questions, which we won't unpack. But I need to tell you this. Christianity is not dualism. We do not believe in two equally sovereign, equally powerful forces, one being good and one being evil. That is not the case. There is a God. There is a God. One sovereign, all-powerful God, and that is God, and He is good. And this enemy, who is wicked and with the goals of death here, he is not forever. He will not be doing that forever. And there's a promise of a future here in this passage that we hear in the curse of the serpent, towards the serpent, that the sovereign God pronounces upon the serpent here when he says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock." And he curses the serpent. And in this, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and her seed." It's a metaphorical use of the word seed here that is a theme that's introduced here, and you can see it throughout the book of Genesis. And you can think of that word seed, and you might even think, well, is that a singular? Or is that a singular collective for a plural? Like offspring meaning all of the people? Or are you thinking, no, this is a specific descendant? Well, it's beautifully vague for that. And we can see exactly that you can think of a joy and something about every child that's born as a victory, showing that a pronouncement, a hint that Satan has an end. But there is one specific spoken of here. The seed. That's the one that we want to grasp onto. The idea that there is going to be one child of the woman. That one who will bruise the head. And it says that the serpent will bruise his heel. So there's going to be something both ways. But there is some translations will say he will strike your heel. It's the same word both times. But the location is a difference, right? The heel is not as important as the head. And you will crush his head, is how some translations translate it. And I think that's faithful and good. There is going to be a seed who will crush the serpent's head. Now, some of our young guys might be thinking, this is an interesting Christmas sermon. Other people might be thinking, snake head crushing? Is this a Christmas sermon? I think of Christmas and I think candlelight. the smell of evergreen, peace. And it is a season of peace. We heard a passage read at the beginning of our service today by Nathan, where it says, "And he shall be, this child shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father." Oh, there's so much to unpack there. But Prince of Peace. And it talks about his government. The government will be on his shoulders. He's going to rule, and the increase of peace will have no end. Peace. But you're, Pastor Todd, you're talking about war. Yes, I am. You have to know that he is the Prince of Peace through battle. That he accomplishes peace for us by crushing the enemy. You cannot have peace if there is a capable enemy that there is no sovereign over. You can't. We might think maybe a little differently about this as Americans because we live here on a continent that has oceans on both sides, friendly neighbor to the north, friendly neighbor to the south. If we were having this conversation in the Middle East back then, every time of peace, every time of peace was always because of a strong ruler who could protect. We need a strong ruler who can protect. Who will stomp that serpent for us? A seed of a woman. A child, he shall bruise his head. It's promised for us. The scripture says of him, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ, in him. There's something about power of the gospel that if you don't get that he's stronger than the rulers and authorities, you're missing a part of the good news. Oh, back to the passage that Nathan quoted from, that Isaiah 9, just to get the full logic of the passage, that passage begins by saying that anguish will be turned to joy and gloom will be turned to rejoicing and light. Darkness will be changed to light. And then it gives us a very clear logic of how that's going to happen. And there's three verses that begin with because. Four. First, for there will be a victory. There will be a rescue. For there will be a rescue. For there will be a victory. For there will be a child. That's how it happens. For there will be a rescue because there will be a victory because there will be a child. And that child shall be called. And the government shall be on his shoulders. Unto us has been given that child. That's the Christmas story. Peace through victory. It's something he has done. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and it's something he will do, which we heard from Nathan preached from Romans 16 just 2 weeks ago, where we hear this verse. The God of peace. Oh, peace, Christmas. Okay. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, church. He will do it. He is stronger. That's how you can have peace. But I have one more question for you. This seed of the woman, will that one be under the curse? Cain and Abel, it's clear, they felt the effects of sin. Their children. You could go to the first genealogy of the scripture and you see a bunch of names and they lived a long lives, most of them. And he died. And you see the progressing of death throughout that passage. What about the seed of woman, Jesus Christ? Will he be under the curse? Not in the sense that he will be at all like Adam. In fact, he will be exactly the opposite, and he will be tempted by the serpent. And the nature of the temptations were the same. You can see the parallels, actually, where it says that Eve saw that, just to go back to the, for Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and the temptation will be, why don't you command these stones to become bread? And she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. See all these lands, I will give them to you. Or that the tree was desired to make one wise, a prideful thing. Cast yourself off this height and the angels will lift you up. The temptations, same nature temptations. But this one was victorious. He's so unlike Adam. He is victorious over him. So he's not under the curse in that sense. But does he feel the curse? Oh, yes, he does. You find that one weeping at a graveside of Lazarus because he knows the feel of the weight of the brokenness of sin. You find that one, going back to that, what I mentioned at the very beginning of the sermon, living an immigrant refugee life because Herod the king wanted him dead. He felt the curse. He knows what it's like. And he went to the cross for us. We have the joy this day, this first day of our Advent season, the lighting of the first candle there, to also come to a table. We get to come and we use this word every time, celebrate. And it sounds so strange to say celebrate what he did for us on the cross, because it was, if I started to say, oh, the day they ate of that tree was the worst day ever, but then you think about the perfectly righteous Son of Man being crucified, and no, that's got to be at the top. And we're going to remember his body given for us. We're going to remember his blood poured out for us. But we do call this a celebration. And we ought to call this a celebration, because that's how we have life. That's how we have joy. That's how we have peace. That's the basis of our good news. That's what Christmas season is all about. Life, peace, and joy because of him. So even as men will make their way to begin to be able to help me with this, and Nathan will be coming to the stage to help us with music in this, we're going to come to the table and we're going to remember what Jesus has done for us. In the book of Galatians, we hear the word curse once more. I'm turning to it. I should have had a bookmark there. And this is spoken of Jesus. Like I said, is he under the curse? Oh, he's done no wrong. He has done no wrong at all. He is the only one perfectly, perfectly righteous. But this is what we read in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, you got to hear this, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. This celebrates the victory of Jesus in such a way. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for the giving of your Son Jesus for us so that we might experience blessings.